Have you ever felt that words were really inadequate to explain how awesome God is? I mean, there's times where, you know, we can say things that sort of express maybe what we feel, but there's just times where you just, words can't do it justice. It was the famous medieval theologian, Thomas Aquinas, who created one of the largest intellectual achievements of Western civilization in his Summa Theologica. And basically, you know, Thomas Aquinas was a guy that said that, you know, there's different ways that you can know God exists. And he had a lot of really interesting ideas. But it was a massive work that he actually was trying to produce. 38 elaborate arguments, really detailed, 3,000 articles, 10,000 objections to people who didn't believe in God and other subjects. And Thomas tried to gather into one coherent whole all the truth that he could find, and it was quite an undertaking in the 1200s, you know, without the internet, without libraries at his disposal. Anthropology, science, ethics, psychology, political theory, and theology, all under God, he was going to produce this work. But get this. On December 6th of 1273, Thomas abruptly stopped his work. And the story goes that while he was worshiping the Lord in a gathering of believers, he caught a glimpse of eternity, caught a glimpse of the Lord that really changed him. And suddenly he knew that all of his efforts to describe God fell so far short that he decided to never write again. It's pretty radical, isn't it? For somebody that intelligent to go and, you know, want to produce this awesome work, but then all of a sudden realizing, well, let me finish the story. He knew that it had fallen short. And when his secretary, Reginald was his name, tried to encourage him to do more writing, you know, they were like, hey, don't stop, don't quit, you know. He told Reginald this. He said, Reginald, I can do no more. Such things have been revealed to me that all I have written seems as so much straw. Even the greatest human minds cannot fathom the greatness of God. Wow. You know, today as we finish the book of Isaiah, God wanted to communicate to the people really the proper response to His glorious greatness. It was R. Kent Hughes that said something really interesting along the lines of what we're studying here today. He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was perfect, and then we ruined it. We were deceived into thinking that we'd be better off defining ourselves and what our existence should be. We didn't realize, he said, that we were pulling a lever to make God's creation, perfect creation, into a perfect hell. He gave us a promise that through Christ, in His mercy, He would reverse all the damage that we've done, according to Genesis 3. And in effect, He said, it's your fault, but it's my responsibility. I'm taking you on as my personal project. You need a Savior, and I'll provide you one. In Christ, the world has hope. You know, it's interesting because Isaiah is sort of, throughout this book, unpacking that big promise of redemption and how people can be a part of that promise. What we've been learning about all through the book of Isaiah. This final chapter is primarily about worship and the problem with the whole world even today, and even in Isaiah's day. You know what it is? False worship. Things that have replaced where God rightfully belongs. But we enter into a promised eternity through true worship. Not because of it, it's sort of as a result of knowing the Lord, we go into eternity, but it's an interesting thing how worship is that important. Again, to read the quote I said a while back from John Stott, the Bible teacher there in England, he said, our greatest claim to nobility is our created capacity to know God, to be in a personal relationship with Him, to love Him, to worship Him. Indeed, we are most truly human when we are on our knees before our Creator. You know, when God is magnified in our lives, our proper response is that of humility and reverential respect. And today in chapter 66, Isaiah communicates some final thoughts about the great and glorious God. We've learned a lot about Him throughout this book. But there's two things that we're going to focus on, and then there's four that we sort of observe overall in this final chapter. So if you're taking notes, the first things that we're going to see is that this great and glorious God, number one, desires our hearts. And this is what He's trying to communicate in verses 1 and 2. But also, this great and glorious God despises, can't stand empty ritual in verses 3 and 4. God uses some pretty strong words here to get that message across. Again, He said it before. And then we're going to overview verses 5 through 17, where we see again His deliverance and His judgment of Israel's enemies. And in verses 18 through 24, His gathering, His restoration, and really, again, looking towards the future. But there's a lot in these first four verses that we're going to talk about here this morning. Remember, as we've studied through Isaiah, we've found time and time again that God has told the people, look, I'm the only one that can really help you. Your problem is a heart problem, not blood flow, but truth flow, if you will. And you've needed to get with God, but you've decided to do things your own way. And the sin that you found yourself in has lasting consequences. And you're going to be really put in a bad place because of it. But there's still hope. I love you guys, and I have a plan for you. He shared that time and time again. Isaiah, in this final chapter, is finishing out his prophetic insight and communication from God in his 58th year of ministry under King Hezekiah. And of course, soon Manasseh would take over and have Isaiah killed. And even some of the last words that Isaiah speaks to the people is really God communicating through the prophet the need to be in the right place in our hearts. In other words, to make it simple, it's what is on the inside that really matters, not the outside. Remember, the last two chapters, of course, are answering the questions at the end of chapter 64, where the people are sort of saying, are you going to hold back your hand of help for us? Are we going to have to suffer so much that it brings us to a breaking point? And we know the obvious answers are yes, because it's what you need to get you in the right place again. And as we think about this final chapter, God gives sort of a final statement to Isaiah, and really through Isaiah, about what He really cares about. Isn't it interesting that the book ends telling us, again, what God cares the most about? The kind of attitude that believers should have with this great and glorious God. These reminders should continue to comfort us, even as we today wait for the second coming of Jesus, as we wait for the rapture of the church, as we wait for the times to catch up with what the Bible says is going to happen. It's these principles that can really carry us and help us to stay the course. And so first, Isaiah shows us that this great and glorious God desires our hearts. And I want you to look with me there, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, as Isaiah gives us more words from the Lord. He said, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and he who trembles at my word." Should underline that last one, "he who trembles at my word." It's repeated throughout this. But what a powerful thing to end this book with. See, in verses 1 and 2, as Isaiah is telling us about how this great and glorious God desires our hearts, see, God wanted to make it clear the kind of heart that counts with Him. What is having the right heart? What does it look like? How does it work? Well, God sort of explains this. I like what A.W. Tozer said. He said, "God is more concerned with the state of people's hearts than with the state of their feelings. And let's be honest, sometimes our feelings don't really work all that well. They're distracting. But God is more concerned with our hearts than with how we feel. The inside, rather than just the outside circumstances of life. And it was Thomas Aquinas who said, a man's heart is right when he wills what God wills. Which is true, right? Because whenever we're praying according to the Spirit, when we're seeking the Lord, we want what He wants. But Isaiah is really showing us here that God's greatness should humble us. Now, there's two things that are talked about in verses 1 and 2. The first thing that we see is God's greatness, how it can't be contained. And then we also see man's need for humility, for reverential respect of God and His greatness. And again, I want you to notice how this starts. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. This is what God is speaking through the prophet to the people. What is He saying? Well, I want you guys to hear the New Century Version and the Living Bible of this first and second part of the verse. It says, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. So do you think you can build a house for me? Do I need a place of rest? I love that. My hand has made all things, and all things are there because I made them, says the Lord. These are the people I'm pleased with, those who are not proud or stubborn and who fear my word. In the Living Bible, it says this, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What temple can you build for me as good as that? My hand has made both earth and the skies, and they're mine. You read it in those translations, you go, oh, I get what God's saying. Pretty simple, huh? But it's a good question. Even the beautiful temple in Jerusalem was seriously, and some called woefully, inadequate for a God who is omnipresent, all-powerful, all-knowing. God can't be confined to any human structure because God created everything. I think this chapter is so interesting. God is basically saying to the people, look, I don't need a house. I don't need some building to live in. Heaven's my throne. The earth is my footstool. What are you going to give me? It's all mine. It's interesting how whenever we give things to the Lord, it's stuff that He's already given us. Not really anything for us to be proud of. We honor the Lord with that. Here, God, I'm going to give you this. And the Lord just sort of looks at us and says, well, I already gave that to you the first time. Here, Lord, I made this. But then He says, well, yeah, but I made the material that you made that with. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And with that statement, the Lord sort of puts things in proper perspective. Hey, look, I'm too big to be contained by human means. What this sort of teaches us is we can never really understand things about God until we realize how great He actually is, which is why the Bible teaches in the Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the respect of how great and awesome God is. You know, it's interesting, the martyr Stephen, the first Christian martyr there in Acts chapter 7, actually quoted these two verses as he was in a place of being martyred, agreeing with Isaiah about the greatness of God, the Creator. See, God's greatness is so immense, it's so awesome that it can't be contained in a house. I think God sort of says, hey, thanks for trying, but it just doesn't even come close. You know, it's funny because we're sort of brought up in a culture, and especially being in the Bible Belt and growing up, you know, you hear about the house of the Lord, God's house. Well, God occasionally shows up to buildings, but He's way bigger than one building could contain. And so it's really a misnomer. The house is just a building that Christians meet in, and we as believers are actually vessels of the Holy Spirit. And God is everywhere all the time and all powerful and so much greater than what we would possibly fathom. But God also talks about the kind of individual, the kind of person that He's wanting to intervene for, that He's wanting to help. And that's what we see there at the end of verse 2. Notice it says, "But on this one will I look," on this one person or this individual will I look, "on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." This chapter is really a fitting pinnacle or climax to this whole book because God will lift up the humble, judge all the people, destroy the wicked, bring all believers at one point in time together, establishing a new heavens and a new earth. One day God has a specific plan. But in the meantime, He talks about the right heart. Listen to the New Century Version again at the end of verse 2. "These are the people I'm pleased with, those who are not proud or stubborn and who fear my word." The Living Bible says this, "Yet I will look with pity on the man who has a humble and a contrite heart, who trembles at my word." You see, God isn't out there looking for great ability or a wonderful eloquence about those that He wants to meet and work with. He's not looking for those things on part of, you know, for His service. But He's looking for a heart that is subject to the truth. And when He finds that person with the right heart, there are great things that He does. But those who are only focused on the outward form and what things look like and how well they say something have put their confidence in the wrong places. Now, don't get me wrong. It is important to say things in a way that people understand. It is important to not be so stinky in our own personal hygiene that people don't run off because they're scared to be near us. All that makes sense. But ultimately, none of those things can really do anything at all unless a person's heart is in the right place. When He says, "Where is this house that you will build me?" He says, you know, it's not going to work. It's not enough. But what I really want is the heart. I don't want a house. I want hearts. I want people that have a heart for me, that are humble and fear my word. Contrite is an interesting word there. If you look in verse 2 and you see that word contrite, know that it literally means lamed or disabled. And of course, this has a lot to do with the spiritual significance because here's what it is. It's a person who is aware that they are a sinner, corrupted by sin, saved by grace. A person who's aware of just how messed up they are. A person that's got a proper view of self. You know, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught through the Beatitudes, and the very first one is He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And a person has to be poor in spirit, recognize that spiritually there's no strength. Even if they are eloquent, even if they are popular, even if they are attractive, that doesn't matter. When they're poor in spirit, that's when a person recognizes their own spiritual vacuum. And that's when a person actually becomes born again and comes to the Lord. So interesting to see this idea of contriteness talked about. You know, God doesn't desire sacrifice and offering, but a broken and contrite heart. That's what He wants. He wants our hearts. He doesn't want a whole bunch of outward show. He wants an inward commitment. The idea here with this contriteness is someone who understands, again, they're a sinner saved by grace, unable to do anything really productive without the Lord. Amen? The more we remember that, the more we actually do to put ourselves in a place of usefulness. You know, God's actually looking for these types of individuals according to the scriptures. Did you know that? And a great verse to write down and memorize is 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. I've quoted it many times because it's one of my favorite verses. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him." Some translations put it this way, "whose heart is totally His." God's not looking around how tall you are, how short you are, how in shape you are, although those things can be helpful. Ultimately, He's looking at the heart saying, this is what really matters. When a person's heart is totally His, He's able to use them in great ways. So it makes sense that a contrite heart would be the basis for a person that He even goes into next and says that trembles at His word. Let me ask you a question this morning as we study through this, as we think about how God desires our hearts. Are we people that tremble at the word of God? Trembles, the idea of being shook to the core, that God's word isn't just a formality, isn't just something that we read and it bounces off, but something that when we read it has power and it speaks to us. Now, sometimes we read the Bible and we don't get it. Sometimes we glance at scriptures, but the more we think about it, the more we meditate on it, the more we ask God to use His word in our lives, the more we will see the effect. It was Spurgeon that said, talking about this verse, he says, "They tremble at the searching power of God's word," is the way that he sort of translates. He says, Do you never come into this place? He's talking to the people in his church during the times that he said this, and sit down in the pew and say, "Lord, grant that thy word may search me and try me, that I may not be deceived." He goes on to say something interesting and funny. He said, "Certain people must always have sweets and comforts, but God's wise children do not wish for these undue things or in undue measure. Daily bread we ask for, not daily sugar." And you know, the idea there is pretty simple. You know, when we tremble at God's word, we want to hear the things that change us, that challenge us, that convict us, that call us, that create revelation, that open up the gateway of truth and understanding. But whenever we come just to hear things that make us feel good about ourselves, well, let me just sort of burst that bubble. When you study the Bible, it's going to challenge you, and you're not going to feel very good about yourself, but that's the purpose of Scripture. Just like the purpose of an antiseptic is not to make you happy when you pour it on a wound. It's not fun. As a kid, I was sort of tortured this way. You know, I would scratch my arm as a skateboarder growing up. You know, my mom had this stuff. And thank goodness they just don't sell this stuff anymore. It was called methylate. It was a medieval torture device. This red stuff. Monkey blood, some people called it. I don't care what it was. Don't put that stuff on me. It hurts. My mom would say, "Come here, honey. Let me put it on you." And we would just like freak out. But it would always help the wound. Of course, then they finally invented things that didn't have to completely torture you to do the same job. Hand me some Neosporin, please. Get rid of that monkey blood stuff. But sometimes God's word, well, it can be like monkey blood. It cleanses us, but it burns. But in the long run, it helps us. So in Isaiah's day, you ask yourself the question when you read this, were people trembling at His word? Well, there was a small amount, perhaps Isaiah, and maybe some others. But for the most part, no. And this is something that I think is indicative of a culture that when they get away from the truth and understanding the word, we get caught up in entertainment and feelings. And again, to go back to last week, we end up developing a very shallow relationship with God. Instead, these folks were going through the motions, and they didn't have their heart in the right place. And of course, we're going to see next that they were offering things that were an abomination to God. Even though they were the right things, They were with the wrong heart. Now, understand, Isaiah isn't saying, God's not saying through Isaiah that it was wrong for Solomon to build a temple. He isn't even saying that it was wrong for the returning Jews in the future that are going to come back and rebuild the temple, that that's wrong. God's basically warning the people, look, you need me, not all of the religious ritual and routine. You need me, not a bunch of glorious places to look at and think that that's what it's all about, because I go far beyond that. So you see, what God blesses, what God uses is not buildings or, as some have called it, liturgies or styles of worship. God blesses and uses a person with the right heart, a heart that is handed over to Him. And even though they had all of this biblically authorized and instructed forms of worship, their hearts were in the wrong place, and so those things that they did didn't have the meaning because they didn't have the heart. And of course, it was obvious when Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. What God looks upon, what He has favor upon, is very simple: a humble, trembling acknowledgement of God's Word. You know, it's interesting because true worship is also letting God's Word come into our lives with the longing to obey and follow through. That's the way we should study the Bible. Is, Lord, help me to follow through with this, to see how this creates a step in my life. Because what we've really come to as a culture is, and this is just very true in education, is memorization of information rather than utilization of information. Maybe you know where I'm going with this. It's the idea that I can have all of this stuff memorized, but if I can't put it into practical use, what good is it? God wants us to not just memorize information, but to utilize His instructions, because His ways are better than our own ways. I think we need to beware to not just sit back in the fellowship or the church service and think about how things suit me, or maybe I'll use this, or maybe I'll use that, but sit back and understand that the truth of the matter is, when we gather together, when we open the Word even on our own, that God's Word is there searching us. Remember that verse in Hebrews, I always quote Hebrews 4:12, that tells us, the Word of the Lord is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word has a way of bringing dross, wrong things to the surface. God's Word searches us. And so when we open our Bibles, we need to understand that God is wanting to open our hearts and our lives and reveal things to us. One Bible teacher said, don't be a sermon connoisseur, taking a taste here and a taste there according to your likes or dislikes. Just ask God to use the Word that you hear. You know, one of the marks of places that are impacted through the gospel, through revival, is that people are hungry for the Word. They're not just hungry to know it, to say, hey, I know this about the Bible and you don't. That's what I call trivial pursuit Christianity. You guys ever play Trivial Pursuit? It's kind of outdated at times. You know, they got to go update the questions. And once you play it a bazillion times, you know all the answers. But God's not interested in us having a whole bunch of information where we say, oh yeah, I could this and that. It's not about information. It's about knowing the Lord. He wants us to use that information. And when we're hungry for the Word, it means we're not just hungry for knowledge and not just hungry for, oh, I can tell you the different books of the Bible and I can tell you chapter verse, but we're hungry for the word, when we tremble at the word, we're people that say, God, take your word and help me to follow through with it. Show me who I really am and teach me to walk in right ways. And the truth of the matter is the hungering Christian is satisfied through the word being spoken into their life this way. God desires our hearts. And here God lays out how he desires the heart to be the foundation for worship. And without hearts engaged, worship, guys, it's just smoke and mirrors. This great and glorious God desires our hearts. Sometimes it's more important for us to say less and listen more. To read less and say, you know what? I'm going to use some of this. Lord, speak to me. It's the quality. God wants our hearts to be in the right place. And these are the things that he spoke through Isaiah. But in verses 3 and 4, secondly, God speaks through the prophet about how he despises empty ritual. I want you guys to look with me there at verses 3 and 4. He says this to the people through Isaiah, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. And just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. See, God wanted the people to know how serious he was and is about worship. It was Vance Havner, the Bible teacher, that said, our Lord approved neither idol worship, as in an idol or a statue worship, nor idle, as in sort of standing by, not really doing anything, but ideal worship in spirit and in truth. Our Lord approved neither idol worship nor idol worship, but ideal worship in spirit and truth. I want you to notice how our last point directly connects with verses 3 and 4 because these key verses summarize Isaiah's whole message. He contrasted humble persons who have a respect and a fear and a healthy relationship with God, application to their lives with those who sort of just decide to do things their own way and ignore what God says. See, the sacrifices of the arrogant is what we're talking about here. And they were only going through an external compliance. But in their hearts, you know what they were? They were murderers. They were perverse. They were idolaters. God shows mercy to the humble, but he actually curses the proud and the self-sufficient for good reason. Because he wants to bring them to the place of denying themselves and looking to him. You know, we live in a world that urges us to be assertive, to affirm our own abilities and our own understanding. And we have to be so careful. Because God says, don't do any of that. We shouldn't let our freedom and right, as we might think of, lead us away from God's rightful path. And so here Isaiah shows us God's dislike of redundant routine. He said this before, hasn't he? I could sort of stop there and we could be reminded, if we've studied Isaiah, we've seen this time and time again. Why does Isaiah keep communicating this? Or maybe we should ask, why does God keep saying this through Isaiah throughout this book? Because God doesn't want us to just go through the motions. The idea, because it's repeated, is that we have a tendency to disengage our hearts, disengage our minds, and sort of just go through the monotony of life without thinking it through. Notice it says, he who kills a bull as if he slays a man, sacrifices a lamb, offers a grain offering, All the things that are listed here would have been normal sacrifices that any Jewish person in Isaiah's day would be doing as a sign of their devotion to God. But God is saying, look, when you offer a bull, it's like you're killing somebody. When you're offering a lamb, it's as if you're killing a dog. Apparently, God's a dog lover, which is why you should get a dog. Cats are cool too, but, you know. See, in the empty religious ritualism that these people had gotten caught up in, they thought they were pleasing God, but the Lord says, look, what you're doing is like something pagan. What you're doing is offensive. Just as they've chosen their own ways, so will I choose their delusions. Pause and understand, when God is saying this, He's saying, look, the things that you're doing are not blessing me, they're bothering me. Why? Their hearts weren't engaged. It was an outward show without an inward heart. I think I've heard this many times as a Christian. There will be believers that will say, you know, I'm gonna really pray about singing this song all the time, because this song, sometimes I don't do what this song says, and I want to really be true when I sing this song. And I like that sort of authenticity that says, you know what, I want to really think about what I sing, what I say, that it lines up with who I really am. And I'm not saying that we should all do that, but I think we need to be serious about what's inside being represented on what's outside. And we live in a day and age where people have gotten caught up in churchianity and Christianese that everybody has this outward form, but without the inward connection. It was true in Isaiah's day. But I want you to notice, God says, I will choose their delusion. See, God's people were so caught up in rebellion against Him, they were outwardly presenting things one way, inwardly in a totally different place. They persisted in their continual denial of the Lord in their hearts, and as a very extreme display of judgment, what does God do? He chooses to give them over to their delusions. This is something we observe throughout the Bible. Romans chapter 1 talks about how people that have rejected God, God will sort of allow them to go down the road of believing in really crazy stuff. This is also a sobering reminder, a challenging reminder that during the Great Tribulation, the time after the church is gone and the earth is being judged, the Bible actually tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says these words, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. But ultimately, what happens even during the Great Tribulation is really the ultimate fruit of what actually happens throughout all of time, where God gives people over to their stubborn delusions. You say, well, why would God do that? Because people become so rebellious that God basically says this, look, you want to believe in that craziness? You go right ahead. Some may say, well, how could a loving God do that? Well, He's also loving and just. See, when people reject the truth, they reject God and seek their own delusion, God will allow them to go down that road. And this is obvious in many different ways. Too many examples to list on Sunday morning, but I want to offer you three that I think are insightful, especially in the days that we live. There are many strong delusions that people are taken by these days. Number one, gender is a personal choice. Delusion. You are either male or female. How you feel about it does not change the facts. But there are people that are given over to this delusion. Now, I think and would warn you, as believers, we need to be very loving and very focused on what really can bring change to a person's life. If you try to go argue that with someone before you preach the gospel to them, you are defeating the purpose of the Bible, which is to lead people to saving faith in Jesus, and then things change after that. Now, if you get someone who's down the road still thinks that way after they've been born again, that's another conversation. But you'd be surprised how God is able to change a person's perspective. You know, it's interesting because being around young people just as a youth guy for so long, even 25 years ago, there were kids that were, you know, trying to decide about what they really were, what they really wanted to be, what they really wanted to do. And a lot of it was so subjective that a lot of the times to try to reason with someone didn't make sense, but to point them to Jesus deals with the whole thing. And many times that was the solution. But that's one delusion. The second one that I think is really, really delusional is that all religions speak and promote the same God. That's delusional. It's not true at all. You know, you see those bumper stickers that say coexist, and they have all the different symbols for each religion. The problem with that is they all say the opposite thing, and all of them except Christianity says that you can be good and earn something as a result. Christianity says you can't do it yourself. That's a very strong delusion. It's interesting when you talk to people that are of the Baha'i faith, which is usually where that bumper sticker comes from, they will try to tell you how all these religions say the same thing, but there is no logic to what they're saying because they don't say the same thing. You can't say this monotheistic religion is the same as this polytheistic mini-gods religion. They're very different. The only thing that's similar is you earn something for following certain rules. Again, I could have listed others, but the third one that I think is probably the most and resonates, I think it's affected so many things today because it happened so long ago, are people who believe that the world came from nothing. That DNA written the way it is randomly happened in the universe. That man came to its place today because man evolved from a pool of slime where lightning struck it and created life, and life grew from there. Honestly, if we're going to talk about the third delusion, we would just sort of say it's the idea of random chance creation. It just doesn't happen. Evolution is a delusion. And really, the way that I like to communicate it is it's religion. Because you're believing things by faith that you don't know or can prove. Now, again, I could spend a lot of time on that, but during the Great Tribulation period, these type of delusions will actually multiply greatly, not only because the church has been removed, but the Holy Spirit relates differently to the people of the earth, and there's going to be more delusional ideas. I think all you got to do is watch the news on a regular basis to realize this is delusional. There's things about what people believe that make no sense whatsoever. And you have to wonder, why? Now, should we be mad at those people? Should we speak harshly to those people? No way. We should love them, pray for them, witness to them. But many times, their own rebellion has caused them to believe in a worldview that is completely opposed to reality. But isn't it ironic that people will say that about Christians? They've given up reality. When in fact, if you were to be honest, you would say, no, we're holding this evidence to say this is what we believe has happened. You're holding this so-called evidence saying this is what happened. Who are you going to believe? But notice God says, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. He gave them over to the delusion because they were outwardly doing one thing, inwardly doing another. Their hearts were in the wrong place. And God says, hey, I tried to speak to you, but you didn't answer. You had the outward, but not the inward. They were offering God unclean worship. And no matter how much they thought it lined up with the mandates of Moses, they were willfully and wholeheartedly unteachable and unguidable. They said, I just want to do my own thing. And you know, the tragedy is that if we're not careful, when we do things without the heart, we end up falling into the same trap. We're not called to just do church. We're called to think through when we sing, when we serve, when we walk with the Lord. It has to come from the heart. It's choosing to not be caught up in empty ritual. God makes it clear that He despises empty rituals devoid of heart and obedience. You might ask the question, well, why does God care so much about how authentic our worship actually is? Well, because He knows that if we're not sincere, we're going to go the way of the flesh. We're going to disengage from what really matters, and we're going to end up following the mandates of our own will. But God wants to change us when we meet with Him. Our challenge is to always find some takeaway from every encounter that we have with God, that we don't take it lightly, but take it seriously. Now, I would say that we need the Holy Spirit to help us. You know, you'd be surprised how much time when I study the Bible to even share with you guys, I'm saying, Lord, help me. I need your Spirit, Lord, to follow through with this. Lord, I'm an idiot. Help me. Confessions of your pastor on Sunday morning. But the truth is, God wants to send His Spirit to help us follow through with what His Word says. So we need to depend on the Lord that way. God, help me to use this in my life. Help me to see this area that needs to change and follow through. So again, as we overview the last part, I'm not going to read these verses, but I would encourage you to go and read verses 5 through 17. We see His deliverance and His judgment. Listen, God didn't want to leave the work of restoration unfinished. He had a plan. We've talked about this before. And in the imagery that He uses here of birth, God shows that He's going to accomplish exactly what He promised. That what He was going to do in terms of deliverance and judgment was how unstoppable it is for a baby to be born when the contractions start. And when the pain is over, there's joy. Verses 5 and 6, God speaks to the people about dealing with their enemies. Look, I'm going to deal with these people. And notice, just to kind of highlight verse 5, notice what He says. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to what it says. You who tremble at His word. So God's only addressing those who had a reverential respect and awe of His word. Look, for those of you that care what I'm telling you, this is the way I'm going to deal with your enemies. Verses 7 through 11, God speaks of Jerusalem's deliverance, which we've seen before, commonly called Zion. He talks and uses that name interchangeably. Verses 12 through 17, God speaks of judging, again, all of Israel's enemies. But this vivid picture of judgment, much of which is going to occur at Christ's second coming. And you can read about that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. But lastly, Isaiah shows us His gathering and restoration that God wants to do. Verses 18 through 21, God shares about this great worldwide regathering and restoration. It's kind of a cool thing when you read it to recognize that one day people from all over the world are going to come back to the city of Jerusalem to worship, and that among the worshipers will be Gentiles. In verses 22 through 24, God shares about the certainty of those who reject His ways. Now pause and let me get your attention. The very last part of the book of Isaiah is God basically saying, you can be certain this is what happens to those who reject what I have to say. That's very strong. It's so strong, I have to read you the last verses. In 22 through 24, notice it says there in your Bibles, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. But this very last verse, it's shocking that Isaiah ends this way. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Pause and consider this. The very end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 24, says that you're either a worshiper or you're under the worm. You're either with the Lord in eternity in joyful bliss, acknowledging the greatness of God, or you will end up in a place of eternal suffering and death. Wow. I mean, listen to this ending. It couldn't be stronger. Why does God end this on such a strong note? Because sometimes hell and eternal suffering is something that God will use to scare people into the realization that they need to figure out where they're at with God. Isaiah brings this book to a close with some extreme drama there, but it's just the Lord trying to get the people's attention. For the faithless, for those that don't listen to God, it's a portrayal of judgment. But for those that have trusted the Lord, it's an awesome promise and a hope. Hey, one day I'm going to be worshiping the Lord. All this is going to be fixed. So the book closes with this description of messengers, even in verse 19 there, going to the ends of the earth, announcing what God has done for Israel. This is after the Great Tribulation. This is during the millennial kingdom. It's going to result in all kinds of people flowing to Jerusalem to bring offerings to the Lord. It's an amazing thing. God tells us time and time again throughout this book. But throughout this book, throughout this book of Isaiah, there's been sort of alternatives that God offers. You know, Isaiah's presented us with, you know, sort of a contrast. Trust the Lord and live, or rebel against the Lord and die. Stuff like that. He's explained the grace and mercy of God that, you know, offers us forgiveness, His forgiveness. He's also explained the holiness and the wrath of God and His warning of judgment. He's promised glory for those that believe and judgment for those who scoff. He's explained the foolishness of trusting in the world's wisdom and denying the most important information that's found in His Word. It's interesting because as we finish out this amazing prophecy, as we see all the things that Isaiah has predicted, I'm reminded of something that Pastor Skip Heitzig, he's the Calvary Chapel guy out there in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Skip's been around for many years, and I follow his Instagram feed, and the other day this thing popped up and I thought, so true. And this is what it said. It said, the purpose of prophecy is not to produce fear, but to create faith. You know, God didn't tell us all of this. It resonated with me because we're studying on Isaiah. God didn't tell us all this stuff to produce fear, but to actually create faith for us to say, you know what? God knows what's going to happen. I need to trust the Lord. Prophecy isn't meant to produce fear, but faith. And Isaiah's message throughout this book, from chapter 12, chapter 40, all throughout this is be comforted by the Lord. You know, we're comforted in knowing what God says is going to happen in the future, what God says in terms of how we get to be a part of that future. But we're also challenged and grown through not just being people that go through the surface motions, the outward motions, but inwardly allow the Lord to teach us. I mean, from the very beginning, back in chapter 1, verse 18, remember God said, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be made white as snow. And God desires for all people to be saved, for all to understand who He is. And if you know the Lord, rejoice in that, but take your relationship with God seriously. That's the message that Isaiah wants us to hear about this great and glorious God.